Well, I figured that somebody or multiple people would probably get up and talk about the proper reasons for pastoring a church. And I didn't want to get up and just say what a bunch of other people said. So I thought I would talk about the wrong reasons for pastoring a church. And then people did that anyway. So I'm going to get up here and say what a bunch of other people have said anyway. I want to talk about three wrong reasons for pastoring a church this morning. I want to talk about pride, notoriety, and money. We'll start off with pride. And this is something that all of us have to deal with. Anybody that's honest with themselves knows it. If you look in James 4 and verses 5 through 6, this is the problem with the spirit that dwelleth in us. It says, "Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." You see the link there between envy and pride. And it says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That's a condition of our human spirit, of our fallen nature, and we have a propensity for that. You know, one of the qualifications to be a minister is that the minister is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. If you remember, what was the sin that brought the devil down? Anybody remember? Pride, right? He was lifted up. He wanted to be like the Most High. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. This was the devil's problem. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And I want you to notice the five I wills here of Lucifer. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." When we as preachers start talking about what I'm going to do, what I want to do, you're acting like the devil. You ever think about that? Turn over to Ezekiel 28. This is the other account of the fall of Satan, and it's something that I noticed here maybe a few months ago, and I wanted to draw out again. Look in verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 18, and I want you to notice five other I wills. But these five I wills are not from Satan. They're from God. Verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." See, it was his pride. It was Satan's pride, pride of his beauty. "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." Satan had five I wills. He would be like the Most High. He would ascend up to the heights of heaven. And God has five I wills. "I will destroy you," God says. And what do we read about pride? It goeth before what? Before destruction. Pride is a high or overweening opinion of one's own qualities, attainments, or estate, which gives rise to a feeling and attitude of superiority over and contempt for others, inordinate self-esteem. We hear a lot about pride these days, and it's usually in a positive note, right? You see the bumper stickers, American Pride, like we're proud. I'm a proud parent of an honor roll student, or so on. Pride is not a virtue, it's a vice. It's a higher overweening opinion of yourself or your qualities or attainments. So anytime you get thinking about how good you are, and I say you, I mean we, I'm speaking to myself. Why do you think I put this sermon together? Preachers preach about what they need to hear, right? Mm-hmm. Anytime we get thinking about a high opinion of ourselves, we are guilty of pride, which goeth before destruction. You want to be destroyed, just think, have a high opinion about yourself, and God will take care of that. I'm going to give you some signs of pride to watch out for as ministers. And this sermon is particularly for ministers. I think at a conference like this, It ought to be preachers preaching primarily at preachers, because preachers are usually the one that preach. They're not the one that get preached at, but I think it's good at a conference like this for preachers to get preached at.
Yes, sir.
I like to get preached at. I don't get preached at anymore very often, so I like to sit out there and hear. The first thing is comparing ourselves with other ministers. When you start doing this in your heart, most people are not stupid enough to do it out loud, but when you start doing it in your heart, this is a telltale sign of pride. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And Brother Jason already brought this one out. A lot of the points that I'm going to make he already brought out. But if you were sleeping whenever he was preaching, then you'll hear it for the first time. Hopefully you weren't sleeping when he was preaching. He's more animated than I, so I will probably be the one to put you to sleep. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. That's 1 Corinthians. It didn't look right. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." God says you are not wise. You are a stupid person if you start comparing yourselves to other people. And I specifically apply this, and Paul is talking about himself as a minister comparing himself to another man. As ministers, we should never compare ourselves to another minister. It's just not wise. You know, it says there in the parable in Matthew 25 and verse 15, God gives different talents to different men. Somebody gives five talents, somebody gives two, somebody gives one. For the five-talent guy to look at the two-talent guy and say, boy, you know, or let me go other way. The two-talent guy to look at the five-talent guy and say, boy, I wish I had what he had. I wish I could preach like that preacher can preach. I wish I had his oratory. I wish I had his charisma. I wish I had his bodily presence or whatever it might be. I wish I had a big booming voice like Brother Mike Hoover. I wish I did, but I'm not comparing myself to him, but I wish I did. But to do that is not wise. And for the five-talent guy to look at the one-talent or the two-talent guy and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that slob. That guy can't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. That's not wise either. Everything that we have, God's given us, and I will get into that a little bit later. The next telltale sign would be glorying in our own work in our hearts. That could be in our sermons, in our writings, in the number of conversions we have, in the size of the churches that we have, anything like that. When you start glorying in it, that's a sign of pride. The only thing that we should glory in is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 14. Our brother just brought this passage out here just a minute ago. Galatians 6. In verse 14, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We don't need to glorify in anything else, because the world is crucified to us. How much power does something that is crucified to you have over you? None. The world's got no power over us. It's crucified unto us. And we've got no power over it either. We're crucified to it. We only glory in the cross of Christ. I mean, really, are we going to glory in our own salvation? You going to glory? You think you had anything to do with that? You think you got that? It was some decision you made? Let me show you. Look over in Romans chapter 5. We glory in the cross. Romans 5 and verse 19. It says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." According to that verse, what did you have to do to be made a sinner? Nothing. It's what somebody else did that made you a sinner, isn't it? By one man's disobedience. Who was the one man? Adam. It wasn't you or I, it was Adam. Adam's disobedience made many sinners. Did you have to accept Adam as your personal sinner? Anybody? No. He made you that way, didn't he? What's the rest of the verse say? "So, in like manner, so, by the obedience of how many? One, shall many be made righteous." Why is a person made righteous? Whose obedience made him righteous? Jesus Christ's. Christ's obedience makes a person righteous. Not your obedience, not my obedience. Sometimes we seem to teach it that There's multiple people's obedience that makes somebody righteous. Christ did his part. I, as a preacher, have to do my part because I got to tell somebody about it. Then they have to obey the gospel and do their part. That's the obedience of three. That's not the obedience of one. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You didn't have anything to do with it. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. We got to glory in the cross of Christ, not glory in ourselves. Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that means made alive, born again, regenerated, hath he quickened together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. The forgiving of the trespasses comes first. The quickening comes next. And the belief comes after that. Because it says, you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened. If you're dead, you can't do much about it, can you? I've never seen a dead man believe, have you? I've never seen a dead man do anything. You've got to be quickened first. You've got to be given life. Life precedes activity. We've got to glory in the cross of Christ. If we're going to glory, we glory in the Lord. Let's look at Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What are the three things that most of us like to glory in? It's education, our intelligence, it's our might, our strength, right? Isn't that what the media always promotes? And our riches. Education, strength, and riches. That's what the world tells you to glory in. What does God tell you to glory in? He says, don't glory in those things. But, verse 24, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God delights in loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. God delights in them that fear him and that wait upon his name. If I'm going to glory in anything, it's that I understand and know God. But the reason that I can understand him and know him is because he gave me a new heart. He regenerated my heart so that I can understand. Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus gives you eternal life so you can know him. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, Paul quotes this verse here in Jeremiah. And he says, if we're going to glory, let's glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The next sign of pride in a minister would be boasting of our own works to others. Commending ourselves is useless, because it only really matters if God commends us. That's the only person we ought to care about his commendation is the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:18, the next verse. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Is the Lord commending us? That's what we ought to be concerned about. When we get to heaven on that last day, are we going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? That's what every one of us ought to be hoping for. Whether we got one bit of praise or commendation or accolations or anything else from men, none of that stuff matters. It's only going to matter on that one day if God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And it's all worth it at that point. It doesn't matter if the rest of the world hated you. It doesn't matter. This could include making mention of our own work in a roundabout way so as to make it appear that we're not boasting. You ever do that? Most people aren't going to say, well, let me tell you about this sermon that I preached. It was the best thing I ever heard. I mean, you really need to hear this thing. It was awesome. Most people won't do that. But have you ever mentioned things maybe in a little roundabout way and maybe that'll provoke a question and then you can glory in your own work? You ever do that? It's a soul-searching question. You say, well, how do you know that? I told you why I'm preaching the sermon. says in Proverbs 27 in verse 2, this is such a good verse. I think this ought to be a theme verse for our ministries. Proverbs 27 in verse 2 says we ought to let another man praise us, not ourselves. Proverbs 27 in verse 2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. It's hard not to praise ourselves, because after all, most of us, the spirit in us lusteth envy. Most of us have a high opinion of ourselves, and we think everybody else ought to too. So we want to praise ourselves so everybody knows, because they obviously have missed it. You got to tell them about it. They didn't see it. But you want to let another man praise you. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 6. You think, well, if I don't praise myself, nobody else might. Good. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. But most people like a humble person. So you humble yourself and don't praise yourself. People will notice that. You'll get the praise in a roundabout way, and it's better to have somebody else give it to you than yourself. It says in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Guys that will proclaim their own goodness are a dime a dozen. Anybody can do that, or at least most of them. But, look at the contrast, but a faithful man who can find. You see the contrast there? One that proclaims his own goodness is not a faithful man. If you want to be a faithful man, you don't proclaim your own goodness. Let another man praise thee. Jesus Christ is our example for this. If there's anybody that could have praised himself, it's Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. In him is no sin. Of course he could praise himself, but even he didn't praise himself. Look at John 7 and verse 18. You know what he did? He waited for another to praise him. What did he say? He's going to send the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, and he shall testify of me, Jesus said. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking the words the Father gave him to speak. Here's a great quote. I came across this in a book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students. I would highly recommend every preacher reads it. It's very good. It's not as good as this one, but it's still pretty good. And especially for a young preacher like me, or a preacher in training, because really that's who the book was to his students that were in pastoral training. I highly recommend it anyway. He said there, this was on page 223 of that book, he said, we must also put away all notion of self-importance. God will not bless the man who thinks himself great. To glory even in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in yourself is to tread dangerously near to self-adulation. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, and get this, and be very glad when that other has sense enough to hold his tongue. Think about that one for a while. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, and be thankful when the guy has enough sense to not praise you. Because if he really loves you, he might not praise you because he knows it might puff you up with pride and be your destruction. You know, I used to think about this a lot when I would preach, when I was in Pastor Boffy's church before I was ordained. I would measure the success of my preaching by the amount of comments that I got back. And if I got a lot of comments, I'd think, oh, I must have done a good job. If I didn't get comments back, I must have done a lousy job. And that's a poor measure of it because, you know, you never know. I learned that once I got to Minneapolis. And thankfully, honestly, the church there doesn't give me a whole lot of comments. And I think it's good in a way because, number one, it doesn't puff you up. But number two, when they do give you a comment, you know that it's sincere, it's heartfelt, and it really meant something to them. And so you can filter out all the white noise and just get, you know, you can tell when somebody really was benefited by something. But I don't worry about it anymore. A lot of times I get done preaching and I go out and start mingling with the people. Nobody might mention one thing. Not one person might even say a word about the sermon. But I see them shaking their heads, and I know they weren't asleep, so I know apparently they must have heard what I said. And I think of all the times when I might not have made a comment on a sermon, but I got a lot out of it. So don't let that be how you judge your ministry or how you judge your preaching by how many comments you get. So nobody needs to come up to me after the sermon and say anything about the sermon. You don't need to do that. Maybe it was lousy. Maybe you wouldn't do it anyway. How we take a compliment will tell us a lot about ourselves. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 21. You can tell, you can learn a lot about a guy. Give him a compliment and see how he responds to it. Proverbs 27 and verse 21 says, "As the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. The finding pot and the furnace refine the gold and the silver. The man refines his praise." So when a man gets praised, every one of us should take that praise into consideration and see, is that legitimate? I mean, did I really do a good job, whatever the thing may be, or just somebody at their job or whatever? Look at that and refine that praise. And if indeed it was true praise and they're not trying to flatter you, puff you up or something, then take it and say thank you. And that is my suggestion. This is just my suggestion. Take it or leave it. You don't have to listen to what I say. But a suggestion is to respond to compliments with two words. Thank you. I heard a preacher one time. He's in this room. I won't say which one it is. Somebody gave him a compliment on a sermon or a series that he preached. And the person was really thankful for it. And they were ranting and raving about it. And he said, thank you. And that was the most profound thing I ever heard. I thought, well, that's just the best answer ever. Because it's always awkward if somebody gives you a compliment and you're like, well, what do I say? I don't know. Do I say thank you? You just don't know what to say. So I've just learned, just say thank you. It's just the simplest thing and then move on. Now, if you say thank you and then proceed to re-preach the sermon to him, boasting about your favorite parts and you're not letting another man praise you then, right? So just say thank you. Or, on the other hand, if you try to put on a false humility and respond with a plethora of pious platitudes about how unworthy you are and the sermon is really worthy of the garbage can, well, that's just false humility anyway. So you don't want to go to either extreme. I just prefer just saying thank you. But you do whatever you want. I'm not telling you what to do. If our work is truly meritorious, then our hearers will be sure to tell us about it and others about it. Therefore, we don't need to boast about it. So if we truly did a great job, we don't need to boast about it. Other people will boast about it, and they'll tell other people about it, and you don't have to worry about it if the work is truly meritorious. But on the other hand, if our work is not meritorious, why would we want to promote average work to others anyway? Why would you want to boast about your own stuff if it's not meritorious? And if it is meritorious, somebody else will boast about it. So you don't ever have to boast about it, whether it's good or bad. Being disappointed. Here's another telltale sign of pride in a minister. Being disappointed when you don't receive compliments or enough compliments on your sermons. That's another indication of pride. Because after all, that was a good sermon. That was so good. Everybody ought to be ranting and raving about it. That's a source. That's a symbol of pride there. You have a higher, overweening opinion of yourself. Remember, and I think it was Jason that brought this out, we only have this office because God has given us this office. He has enabled us. Right. None of us have this of our own accord. And if you do, you probably won't last long in the job. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. This is a gift that was given to us. Was it Brother Mike? Somebody was talking about the minister is a gift to the church, and God, the ministry, is a gift to the minister as well. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Not fast at getting to the verses today. 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He enabled him. He saw that Paul was faithful and that he counted him worthy of it. And then he put him into the ministry. Paul didn't take that honor upon himself. It was said of the priest, it's in Hebrews somewhere, that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You know what verse I'm talking about. It's the same way with the new... Tim was going to tell me the verse. He probably has the reference right on hand. It's the same way with the pastor. Nobody takes this honor unto themselves, but he that is called of God. Paul said that he was given it by grace in Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Ephesians 3:7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." That's by the power of God. Especially in Paul's case, he went from being a persecutor to being a preacher in about one day. That was definitely by the power of God. But it works the same with us. You think you're any better than Paul? I don't think so. What hast thou, Jesus said, or Paul said, pardon me, that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. That's the verse that I was looking for. Yeah, that's it. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou didst not receive it? But if you are given a gift, why would you boast about the gift that you were given? If I had a gift like Brother Townsend and I was 6 foot, however tall you are, which would be really, it'd be nice to be big and tall. Well, I mean, I've never heard Brother Townsend get up and boast and say, boy, you know, I'm glad I'm not as other men are, short and stocky and sawed off. I mean, why would you boast about being tall? You didn't do anything to get to be tall, right? It's a gift. It's the same way with the ministry. It's the same way if God's given you an ability to preach or to teach or whatever. It's a gift. You don't boast about a gift. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. First one was 1 Corinthians 4:7. This one's 2 Corinthians 4:7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God chooses earthen vessels. You know what an earthen vessel is? Like an old clay piece of pottery. You get one of those old things. Sometimes they're porous. Sometimes they have cracks in them and they leak and they don't hold it up, hold together very well. That's what God has chosen to be his ministers. Why did he do that? Somebody else mentioned, I don't remember who it was. So that the glory is all him. All of him. It was the Hindu, whoever the Hindu guy was. I don't remember who said it. Anyway, the story about the Hindu guy. Why do you think God picked a guy like me? I'll tell you the verse that I love. I'll give it to you. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, I take great comfort in this verse. These are Paul's enemies saying this. He said, for his letters, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I thought, wow, that is a great comfort. We think of Paul as like this great big 6 foot some 220 pound big buff guy, or I have in the past. And then you look, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. You'd think that he was probably the greatest orator ever. I mean, he was the Apostle Paul after all. And they said his speech is contemptible. You say, well, they were just slandering him. His speech was good. No, actually it wasn't. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul was rude in speech. His speech was contemptible. His bodily presence was weak. Well, if Paul was good enough for God to be a minister, I guess that I'm good enough too, because I fit that bill pretty well. Bodily presence rather weak. Speech rather contemptible, if you've ever heard me speak. So that's a comfort. I think that's why Paul, or the Lord, picks people like that. Moses said, I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. God picks people just like that so that the power is clearly of him and not of them. The problem with pride is, as I mentioned before, it goes before destruction. It's a very dangerous thing to have a high opinion of yourself. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 18. The Bible's replete with this, especially in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. That's just the opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us, you want to be successful out there, you got to promote yourself, you got to have a high self-image, high self-esteem, get out there, put yourself out there, and let everybody know how great you are, and you'll go far. God says you do that, and you'll be brought to destruction. Mm-hmm. Who are you going to believe? Corporate America or the Lord God of heaven? Amen. You know, even Google executives have realized this very principle. When they hire people at Google, I read an article on this, they hire people who are humble. I think Tim sent me that article. They look for guys that can admit when they're wrong, that will argue tenaciously for their point, but when somebody says, here's a piece of information you didn't see before, and they look at it and they say, yeah, you're right, and then they adjust, fire, and move on. That's what Google looks for. They look for humility, believe it or not. I think they're probably one of the heads of the beast. But anyway, they do look for humility. They've at least recognized that. I have Gmail, so go figure. I mean, I use Google like crazy. But God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. I certainly don't need the Lord of heaven resisting me. So it is of our benefit to try to humble ourselves as best we can. James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So maybe if it was just a natural world out there and there was no God, maybe the humble wouldn't succeed so much. But it says that God gives grace to the humble. The world can't get you down when God's lifting you up. God hates pride. You know God hates things? A lot of people think God's just this fluffy cotton candy, you know, dispensing machine out of heaven. He's just such a sweet, syrupy guy. God hates pride. He hates a lot of things. He hates sinners, too. Psalm 5:5 says, the wicked shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. But he hates pride. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be hated of God. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Wisdom is speaking here. The wisdom of God. What was Christ called? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ hates pride, arrogancy in the evil way. He hates a proud look. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 17. And let's face it, don't most of us hate proud looks? Of course, we don't hate it in ourselves, but we hate it when we see it in others, right? You see somebody walking around with their nose in the air, thinking that they're better than everybody else? We hate that, don't we? We ought to hate it in ourselves worse than we hate it in anybody else. That's what we ought to do. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 through 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, which means a combined feeling of disgust and hatred. That's how God feels about these things. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness, that's the person. God hates liars. He doesn't just hate lies, he hates liars. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Get a guy in a church that's sowing discord among the church, trying to split it up or trying to usurp the pastor or something. God hates that person, he says. The fastest way to have our understanding taken is to gloat in our own accomplishments. I'll give you the example here of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that guy? One of the heads of the beast, king of Babylon. Look in Daniel 4, verses 29 through 31. Old Nebi didn't learn his lessons very well. He repeatedly would see the power of the God of heaven, and he would get himself on track for a while, and then he'd fall off the wagon. Daniel 4, verse 29 through 31. Says, Daniel had just got done there in verse 27, counseling the king to break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, what would old Billy Graham have done if he was a counselor to the king? You think he would have told the king, he would have told Bill Clinton back in the day to break off thy sins by righteousness? Of course he wouldn't. He wouldn't have had a seat at the president's prayer breakfast otherwise. You think it would have been like John the Baptist, condemned Herod for having his father's wife? You think preachers these days would do that if they get a seat at the White House prayer breakfast? No way. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar to do that, and old Nebi does pretty well for about a year. It says there in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in his palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" See that? That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Nebuchadnezzar lost the kingdom because of his pride. And you remember the story. He went around, rolled around in the field for seven times over like a beast. His hair grew out like bird's feathers. His fingernails grew out like bird's claws. And he finally realized, He realized that God is sovereign. Whenever he realized that God was sovereign, he got his mind back. That tells me you're going to be out of your mind until you realize who is sovereign on the throne. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, he made one of the most beautiful proclamations of the sovereignty of God anywhere, and this is a pagan king. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Paul says in Romans chapter 9, does the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? We don't talk back to God. You don't ask him, why did you make me this way? He's the potter. He does whatever he wants. Look at verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, in his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, didn't he? Yes, he did. I don't know if the guy was a child of God or not. Sometimes it makes you wonder. He certainly seems to recognize the God of heaven and his sovereignty sometimes. And then other times he says to Daniel, that I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So go figure. I don't know. Leave that up to the Lord to figure out. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So we should not take the positions that we do on issues so that we can feel superior to others. Because let's face it, everybody in this room, we all take some pretty hard stands on certain issues at least. I mean, every one of us takes an issue on the Lordship Church and the unincorporated church and the King James Bible for sure. And those aren't popular positions these days. But we shouldn't just take those just to be different. I mean, I'm different in all areas of life. I tend to be libertarian politically, although I'm not for abortion or gay marriage or any of that crap. But I tend to take positions that are not very mainstream. But you never want to take a position, especially in religion, when it comes to God, just because it's not mainstream. Just because it's not mainstream doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's wrong either. Truth doesn't lie in numbers, either way. That's called Phariseeism. You remember what Jesus, he told of the publican that stood there and prayed with himself. I think it's interesting. It says with himself. Look at Luke 18, 18 and verse 11. Pharisee went there and he prayed, and prayers never left his skull. Luke 18 and verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He really thought a lot of himself, didn't he? And guess what? He despised others. That's what it says in verse 9. Jesus says, and he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Find somebody that trusts to themselves that they are righteous, and you'll find somebody that despises everybody else. Find a man with a high opinion of himself, you'll find a man with a low opinion of you. Naturally, if he's got a higher opinion of you, he's going to have a lower, or of himself, he's going to have a lower opinion of you, because he's got to be better than you. You're going to find a proud man there. Look what the publican says, though, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who went home justified that day? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God looked at that poor old publican and exalted him, because he recognized that he was nothing but a filthy sinner. But the guy that had the high opinion of himself, he wasn't justified with God that day. All right, the next thing, notoriety, which sort of fits in there with pride pretty well. We must always be on guard against the tendency to want to have the preeminence. We read about a fellow there in 3 John, was it Diotrephes, I think it was? He loveth to have the preeminence. He loved to be the top guy. But Jesus said that's not the way we're supposed to be, but I'm getting ahead of myself. That'll be the next point. 3 John, verse 9. It says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. You don't want to have a preacher that loves to have the preeminence. It's been told, I forget who said it, but preachers are supposed to be servants, ministers. We don't want to have the preeminence. We have the rule, we don't have the preeminence, though. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. So we have the rule, but not the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church, not the pastor. I don't like it. I don't like it when they talk about the pastor. You know, this is the pastor's church. This is your church. No, this is our church. This isn't my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. It's the heathens that want to have and exercise authority over others. Look at Matthew 20, verses 25. Why do you think that most of the politicians that we have in Washington, D.C. are psychopaths? And I'm not using terms flippantly here. You know what a psychopath is, or a sociopath? It's somebody that doesn't have any empathy, they don't care about others, they have no feelings whatsoever. These people can go over there and launch a war and murder a million Iraqis and think nothing of it. And I'm not making up that figure. 1 million Iraqis in the last Iraq war and think nothing of it. They're just collateral damage. They asked Madeleine Albright in 1995, I think it was, after they'd put sanctions on Iraq after the first Gulf War. They said, it's been said that these sanctions have caused the death of 500,000 children. And you know what Madeleine Albright said? She didn't say, well, we disagree with that figure. No, she said, we think it's worth it. 500,000 children murdered in Iraq, and it's worth it because we didn't like some dictator over there. Psychopaths and sociopaths. These people have no empathy. But anyway, Matthew, I told you, once in a while I get off on a rabbit trail. I don't know, hopefully you don't throw me out of here. My church hears enough of this stuff once in a while that they're used to it. I don't know, why is it murder? If you can send somebody overseas to murder somebody they never met that had never done them any harm, and it's called war. But if the government calls me up and says, go down to your next door neighbor and kill him because I don't like the guy, it's called murder then, but it's called war if it's on the other side of the planet. I was there. I was in Iraq, so you know, I'm not some kind of a pinko commie or something. I regret it. I wouldn't do it again. Wouldn't go back. But anyway, what's that got to do with the sermon? Matthew 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's what the Gentiles do. That shouldn't be what we do in the church. But it shall not be so among you, Jesus said. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Well, that's the opposite of what we think. You want to be great, you got to be a servant? That doesn't make sense. It does make sense. Jesus Christ was as one that served. Remember what he did in John 13? He got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet. The God of heaven washed their feet. You say, well, that was a custom of the day. No, it wasn't. Read the Bible. Nobody ever washed anybody else's feet. Every feet washing episode that I'm aware of in the Bible, you washed your own feet. Jesus said, I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. He would wash his own feet. Jesus washed their feet. Go look it up. Check it out. See if I'm right. But as far as I know, feet washing was not a custom of the day where you washed somebody else's. You washed your own. And Jesus gave us that as an ordinance. I know a lot of people say two ordinances. Jesus said, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. We should endeavor to be servants and ministers, not lords over God's heritage. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. That ensamples is just an old word for examples. It's to say they're synonyms. We're not supposed to be lords, but examples. That's what Paul told Timothy, didn't he? Was it Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12? Be thou an example to the believer in word and conversation, spirit and love. I don't remember. Anyway, you know what verse I'm talking about, though. I wish I had it at a command like our brother there does. Woe unto us when all men will speak well of us. That's how they talk about the false prophets. You show me a man when everybody just sings his praises. Old Billy Graham. If you can tell, I don't care for old Billy. I was going to say something, but I'm not going to say something anyway. But old Billy, everybody sings Billy's praises. You got to wonder about a guy who everybody thinks is such a wonderful guy. America's pastor, don't you know? That's what they call him, right? America's pastor. Now it's Rick Warren. You guys like Rick Warren? You know who he is? Saddleback Church. Wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. That guy. He's a member on the Council on Foreign Relations. You know that? CFR? You just Google it. YouTube it. You can see a video of him. He tells you, oh, we should all get involved in the community and help people out and blah, blah, blah. You know, for instance, I'm a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. Like, wow, I mean, I don't know if you don't know what that is, but anyway, those are the movers and shakers who make all the decisions and tell us to go over there and murder millions of people overseas. But anyway, that's Rick Warren for you. Where was I? Yeah, Luke 6 and verse 26. I got to quit chasing rabbits. It says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So did their fathers to the false prophets." It's okay to have good men speak well of you, but when all men are speaking well of you, you better watch out. Be careful. Beware of loving to have the praise of men more than the praise of God. I missed a point. That which is highly esteemed among men, Jesus said, is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16 and verse 15. You show me something that the world loves, I'll show you something that God hates. Does the world love Christmas? Don't they? Doesn't everybody love Christmas? I mean, the atheist Russians celebrated Christmas back in the Soviet Union, right? Chinese, everybody loves it. Show me something the world loves, especially that's Christian, quote unquote. I'll show you something that God hates. It's an abomination. It's Christianized paganism, in case you didn't know, but anyway. I guess I just got something to offend just about anybody in this sermon. Beware of loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12, 42 through 43. John 12, 42 through 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. God forbid that we would ever love the praise of men. And a lot of times, as pastors, we have to make some really hard decisions in the church, right? And you look at the church and you look at the people and you think, what are they going to think of me if I make this decision? What are they going to think of me if I take a hard line on this? What if I have to call for the exclusion of a brother that everybody in the church loves, but this brother is worthy to be taken out of the kingdom of God, as Paul said, to lose his inheritance in the kingdom of God? I speak of the local church, not of heaven. You're going to make hard decisions. And you look and you say, boy, you know, I might go against the favor of the people. You never want to go for the praise of men. You got to go for the praise of God. The Pharisees loved to be recognized in the public places. Remember, we're talking about notoriety. In Matthew 23 and verse 6, it says they loved the highest places and the synagogues and the seats and be called rabbi and just love all the notoriety, all the recognition. Matthew 23 and verse 6, and love the uppermost seats at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. They just love the show of it. They love all the attention. It shouldn't be so with us. They love the lofty titles. Let me ask you a question. Does it bother you when somebody calls you, I'm talking to preachers, does it bother you when somebody calls you by your first name? Does it bother you? Is it kind of like, eat at you a little bit? I mean, most of my church, they call me Pastor, Pastor Wagner, Pastor Chad, and that's fine, and they do that, and I think they do it out of respect, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I also tell them they can call me whatever they want. And I got to be careful. When one of them says, hey, Chad, I got to make sure I'm not thinking, oh, I didn't like that. I should be called Pastor, right? I don't have to be called Pastor. What were the apostles called? Show me a Pastor Peter. Pastor Paul, show me Apostle Peter, for that matter, as a title. I'm not saying titles are wrong. I've preached on flattering titles before. Those are not flattering titles to call somebody what they are. Show me somebody in the Bible called Brother So-and-so, except for one exception. You know who that was? Brother Saul, before Paul was baptized. That is the only place that I'm aware of in the Bible where you're going to find any title attached to any person, believer or minister, in the Bible that I'm aware of. You can show me if I'm wrong. Now you have titles like King Agrippa and so on. You got titles like that. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying to hold men to that standard and say, I must be called Pastor so-and-so, Elder so-and-so, Bishop so-and-so, or whatever. That would be wrong because you don't have Bible for that, to say that I must be called that. You don't have that. Or a lot of I hope it doesn't offend you guys. A lot of you, I just call by your first name. But that's just what I do. I call Tim and Ben and Phil. I mean, I call all these guys by their first names. And it's not a sign of disrespect. I guess when I'm just close to somebody, I just feel, you know, like I drop the formalities, I suppose. But there's nothing wrong with calling each other brother so-and-so either. But just remember, it doesn't have to be that way. We must always be careful to not let numbers of converts or church size to be our motivation. That's a big one. You remember what it says in Zechariah 4 and verse 10? Who hath despised the day of small things? It's so funny. I was at a meetup group one time, and there was some people there, and they found out that I was a pastor, and they asked what church I pastor, and I told them. And of course, what's the first question? What's the first question I'm going to ask? How big is it? How many people you got, right? I said, at the time, I said, 17. And the woman looked at me like she was waiting for me to finish the sentence. And she's like 1,700? And I said, no, 17. And she just got this bewildered look on her face. And I'm not offended. I'm kind of laughing inside. I just think it's sort of funny. She's like, well, that's okay. And then she's like trying to make me feel okay. You know, like, don't try to make me feel good. I'm fine. I go to visit this old lady in a nursing home. She's 85. She's asked me, she forgets, you know, but she's asked me several times, now how big is your church? And I'll say, oh, we got 20-some members. And she'll literally laugh out loud. She'll be like, oh, well, that's okay. It's just funny. And I just laugh, you know, but yeah, literally, she just laughs every time. So whatever. But yeah, that is not the measure of a man's success is the size of his church. Consider the following godly preachers that would have been abject failures by the world's standards for having small churches. Remember old Noah? Noah, the preacher of righteousness? How big was Noah's church? 8 members. Noah had a church of 8 members. And I'm sure everybody out there in the world was saying, oh, Noah, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong, don't you? You think you're the only right church, don't you? You know what Noah probably said? I'm just guessing. Yes, I do. I think we're the only right church. And the rest of you are going to drown in the flood. Isaiah's message was rejected by 90% of his hearers. You remember that? The Lord gave Isaiah a commission to preach. How many of you would take the job if this was God's commission to you? I want you to be a preacher. I want you to go out there and preach to the nation until there's none left and all the inhabitants are just wasted away. In Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 9 through 13. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. God's actually telling the prophet, go preach to these people, and make them not believe. Make their ears fat, so they can't hear. Make them not believe. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Go out there and preach until the whole thing is desolated, and there's not a single person left of any faith. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But, listen to this, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I'm not saying this is a proof text, but I would say that this text probably shows a picture that God's elect, that God's people comprise probably about 10% of the population. And just look around. I mean, seriously, I mean, that sounds like, whoa, that's a drastic statement to make. Look around. 1 in 10. Do you think 1 in 10 are true Bible-believing Christians out there? If that many, right? So I don't think 10% is probably very far off. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Why do you think this earth is still around? It's because of the holy seed that's still in this earth. God would have no use for this wicked place if it wasn't for his people within it. Jeremiah preached and warned Israel repeatedly. He was called the weeping prophet. Read through Jeremiah. I mean, that poor guy, I think, am I right, he had 0 converts? Not very many, anyway. He had, by the world's standards, a pitiful ministry. I mean, they would have said, boy, you need to go to some seminars. You need to get yourself some charisma. Yeah, you need to go learn from Billy Graham or somebody. Many of Jesus' disciples quit following him when he preached the hard doctrine to them. Somebody, was it Aaron, I think, just mentioned? Brother Aaron, pardon me. Can I call you brother? Can I call you friend? Okay, all right. John 6. Now after the sermon, you're like, well, yeah, you can call me anything you want. Right? John 6, 66 through 67. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, please, please, please don't go. You guys are all I have left. Don't leave. I'll do anything I have to. Is that what he said? He said, will ye go away? Will ye also go away? There's Jesus' altar call. Will ye also go away? That's quite an altar call, isn't it? And what did they say? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I thought about that whenever I was going through a very hard time in my life. Had to make a very huge sacrifice for Christ. And I thought at that time, am I going to cash in the chips or not? And I thought, where can I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go? Yep, that's Jesus' altar call. I like John the Baptist's altar call. Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You imagine a preacher these days having a bunch of converts come to him to be baptized, and he calls them a generation of vipers. And I like Peter's altar call. Actually, it wasn't Peter's. On the day of Pentecost, you remember when the Jews came to him, they were pricked in their hearts? The altar call was them asking Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the altar call. They're asking the preacher, what do I do? The preacher wasn't telling them, asking them to do something. They're asking him. That's my kind of altar call. Be ready to give an answer, right? 1 Peter 3:15. Jesus' flock was a little flock. I know somebody's already made mention of this. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 32, Luke 12:32, he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It was a little flock. Somebody says, well, Jesus, he just didn't have all the modern means and methods that we have to build a nice big church. Jesus had thousands of followers, you know. Come 50 days after his crucifixion on the day of Pentecost, there was a church of 120 members. You can read it, Acts 1:21, I think it is. The number of the names together were about 120. Thousands of followers. He fed 5,000 people, bread and fish, and then another 4,000. And yet he had 120 members in his church by the time of Pentecost. And then it grew exponentially from there, 3,000, 5,000, so on. His closest disciples forsook him. Talk about a failure in the world's eyes, huh? Mark 14 and verse 50. It wasn't just Peter. You realize that, right? Everybody loves to get down on Peter, that Peter was the one that forsook him. Actually, it was all the disciples that forsook him. And they all said that they wouldn't forsake him either. You remember that when Peter said, though all men would forsake thee, yet not I? And it says, and they all said likewise. That's a paraphrase. They all said that. Peter just, you know, he really forsook him, I guess. I mean, you know, denied him three times and so on. But anyway, Mark 14 and verse 50. It says, and they all forsook him and fled. In Jesus' greatest moment of temptation, they forsook him and fled. Paul was forsaken by all his followers when he was brought before Caesar. Remember that? He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. 2 Timothy 4:16. Am I over an hour yet? Am I good on time? I just have a few more points. Is it okay? We good? Okay. All right, money. This is going to be short. I know this could be long, but this is going to be short. This is the third evil motivation for pastoring a church is money. Now, I will say this candidly. If money is your motivation for pastoring a non-501c3 church, you're a fool and possibly mentally retarded. Nobody pastors a unincorporated church for the money, that I know of anyway. Money should never be a factor in our motivation for pastoring Lordship churches or for making any decisions that we make. Never think of money. It doesn't matter if you do have a rich person in your congregation. Never make a decision based on money. If that guy's got to go because the Bible says he's got to go, he's got to go. I don't care if he's a millionaire. He's got to go. Never look at money. Very quick story. I know a pastor friend of mine, he said years ago he was out of the ministry for a while. A church had called him to be their pastor, and he had a fleeting thought. Boy, you know, the money would be nice. You know, he might have been out of a job at that time. And he said, nope, I can't do it. As soon as that thought came into his mind, he's like, I can't do it. No, he ended up back in the ministry for a long time. But I respect him for that. When he had that thought, you know, it'd be nice to have the money, he didn't do it. Pastors who preach for the money are called hirelings. First, Titus 1, verses 10 through 11. Titus 1, 10 through 11. It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. God forbid that we would ever teach anything for filthy lucre's sake. You're preaching the kind of doctrine that we do. Usually it's not for filthy lucre's sake, because if you preached it another way, more people would come. But never compromise. Never think, boy, my bank account's getting low. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make the payment, the mortgage payment this month. Maybe we will get ourselves a little bit of some kind of a program in here to drum up some more people. Men of God must flee filthy lucre and the love of money. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There are three things, I think, that I'm aware of that the Bible tells people to flee. You know what they are? Fornication, idolatry, and the love of money. Flee these things. Matthew Henry said, others you may fight, but these three you must flee. I don't know if he said that. He said something like that anyway. You got to flee them. There's some things that have such a powerful pull on you, you're not going to win. Don't fight it. Just run. You cannot serve God and money. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will love the one and hate the other. No man can serve two masters, he said. You hate the one and love the other, or you'll despise the one and hold to the other. A man's life, Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Remember that. It's not about the money. It's about the truth. It's about following the Lord Jesus Christ in truth to the best that we can. And serving him and his people. It's not about the money. If money or numbers or notoriety are our motivations, we will compromise truth to preserve them, and we ourselves will become worthless hirelings. Let me just close with Proverbs 28 and verse 20. Proverbs 28 and verse 20. It says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope that this was beneficial for somebody.